we consider tonight what we have in Hebrews chapter 5, particularly the first 10 verses, we begin to have a wonderful view of Christ. Christ is presented to us here in this letter to the Hebrews in so many and varied ways, and not least as our great high priest, something that we are introduced to in the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 4. But we go into chapter 5 and consider Christ as high priest. You see, from verse 14 of chapter 4, the spotlight turns upon the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Christ is going to be compared with the priests among men, Old Testament priests among men. There is not now, let us say right away, there is not now any separate priestly office. The priestly office was finished with the sacrifice, the final sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. No more offerings for sin. No more priestly office. No more priesthood. The only legitimate way that you can speak about a continuing priesthood is in relation to every believer. And we have warrant for this in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 and Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, where we read that every believer is a king and priest unto God, but not a separate office. Therefore, the description, for example, of clergymen as priests is a misnomer, in the sense of assuming a separate office in the church. There is an office of minister or pastor. There is an office of elder and deacon also. But there is not an office of priest, not bishop, priest, dean, rural dean, or whatever. Minister, pastor, no more priesthood in the church, the New Testament church. And this, by the way, in this letter to the Hebrews, Jesus is set forth as our great high priest, superior to all who had gone before. All the priests that were appointed by God for their duties in the temple and tabernacle, pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And clearly it's important to recognize the priestly office of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the letter to the Hebrews does. It brings out the priestly office of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that we don't find elsewhere in the New Testament. It is a feature of this letter. And it relates to all his work in saving sinners. His sacrifice is seen to be a priestly sacrifice, an offering for sins. That is what the priests did. There are these features of the work of the Old Testament priests. On the one hand, the sacrifice for sin. On the other hand, the engagement in intercessions. And these are seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was, if you like, the last priest, who fulfilled all the priestly office of the Old Testament, and whose work is of that nature, sacrifice for sin, intercessory work. The intercessory work still continues. The sacrifice was made once for all, no repeated sacrifice, once for all upon the cross. So as we consider the first few verses, the first 10 verses of chapter 5, following on from these last three verses of chapter 4, I want to mention three features of Christ's priesthood as they are brought out in these verses. And the first is this: we have a compassionate high priest. We have a compassionate high priest. We have a submissive high priest, and we have an effective high priest. These three aspects I wish to bring out from the first few verses of chapter 5. Now this, we have a compassionate high priest, follows on from the last verses of chapter 4. We have a high priest, a great high priest, who is a fellow feeling, who has a fellow feeling with our infirmities. He cannot, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and all quite as tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 15 of chapter 4. This already is introducing us to this wonderful truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He has compassion for his people because he has a fellow feeling with them. Make no mistake, he sympathizes with their weaknesses. He, after all, he was tempted as they are. Okay, but he had no sin. How could he really feel for us if he had no sin? But sinning is not a precondition for understanding the nature of temptation. The sinless Jesus understands us, and he sympathizes us though he had with us, though he had no sin, because he took our flesh with all its frailty, sinless frailty, and because he was tempted as we are. That is the basis of his compassion. Being in our nature yet without sin and experiencing temptation in our nature. He knew those temptations, somebody said, which if unconquered lead to doubt, despair, lovelessness towards others, and selfish preoccupation with our own desires. As a consequence, he is a compassionate high priest. And this is explained in the early verses of chapter 5. From these verses, the apostle brings out three things that were necessary for the qualification of Old Testament priests. Then he compares Jesus. What was the necessary qualification for Old Testament priests? Well, one is that he must be called of God. We have this in verse 4. No man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. There was a necessity for an Old Testament priest. They had to be called of God. It wasn't just a matter of men deciding it, thinking it was a good idea that this or that man should be a priest. They had to be called of God. Albeit drawn from among men, of course, but called of God. But then secondly, he must be sympathetic. We read here in verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. This was important for the priest, that they were compassionate with those that they had to do with, whom they were acting on behalf of men before God. They had to have compassion on those who were ignorant and going astray, those who were ignorant and who were wayward. He would have compassion on them. But then also, here is a necessary qualification for the Old Testament preacher, is know his own needs, since he himself is also beset by weaknesses. We read in verse 2, he knows his own frailties and therefore better understands the frailties of others. The application of this to Jesus is not that he understands his own sinfulness, but he understands sinful flesh in the sense that he knows the frailty of flesh, albeit without sin himself. And this was obviously important so that they would rein in any censoriousness that they might have felt towards others by some feeling of superiority or having a merely judgmental view of others. They understood their frailties. And you can understand how this relates to the exercise of compassion as an essential feature of the priest. The good priest would know that the plight of the people was also his. Christ, though without sin, knows the plight of the people because he is made in our flesh, yet without sin. Now we see all this reflected in the priesthood of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. These features of the priesthood in the Old Testament. First of all, he is appointed by the Father. We have this in verse 5. So Christ glorified on himself to be made a high priest. But he said that, he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Appointed by the Father. Then he wore our frail flesh without sin. We have this in verse 9 of chapter 2. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He wore, somebody has said, our frail flesh. And therefore, he has compassion on the sons of men, the sons of Adam. More so than the priests from among men, because they were sinners and he was not. The task of the priest was to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins to God for the people. We have this here in verse 1 and verse 3 of chapter 5. This, as we read here, included themselves. Verse 3, also for himself to offer for sins. In Jesus' case, such offerings did not include himself, because he was without sin. But there was no absence of human frailty in him, in our flesh. He understood this from all his experiences on this earth. And this meant that he understood the power of temptation, but he enjoyed constant victory, triumph over it. It meant also that he was able all the more to have compassion for the sinner. It meant that in the face of bitter and hostile temptation, he can all the more effectively meet the deepest spiritual needs of men and women like you and me. He understands us. He has compassion upon us. He feels our weaknesses, our great high priest. He knows the power of temptation, our great high priest. And he can, by grace, help and enable such as we are to overcome. And this motivates us in going to him in prayer, as we read in verse 16 of chapter 4. It's wonderful to think, in relation to the priestly office of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has compassion for weak sinners. He does not have an attitude of censoriousness towards them. He has compassion. He understands their weak flesh. He understands the temptations to which they are prone. And he knows what is required for their overcoming. We have a compassionate high priest. We also have a submissive high priest. And we have this described effectively in verses 4 to 8. Now this, of course, was a feature of the earthly work of priests among men. These were men submissive to God. These were men carrying out what God required. They had to be submissive to him. And this is a feature of the priestly work of Jesus, that he was submissive to his Father and his Father's will. And this is a strong element, not least on the eve of his departure, the eve of his crucifixion, his final sufferings, when he wrestled in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. The submission of Jesus to his priestly work is here expounded in verses 4 to 8. And I think it is seen in four areas. The submissiveness of our high priest. First of all, his appointment. His appointment. As a priest from among men, did not take on the priestly office without a call from God. We read in verse 4, so too Christ did not take on his priestly office apart from appointment by the Father. As he saith also in another place, verse 6, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In Psalm 2, verse 7, that Psalm speaks in verse 5 of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Psalm 110, verse 2, which is also quoted here, speaks of his appointment to a continuing priesthood foreshadowed by Melchizedek, the king priest, you remember, who met Abraham as recorded in Genesis 14:18. This call of God in relation to Jesus' priestly office, this speaks of the one equal with God, submissiveness to God, equal with God, who humbled himself by divine appointment to come to this earth and offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. We read this movingly in Paul's letter to the Philippians with reference to Christ's essential divinity and subsequent condescension, the submissiveness in his priestly office, the necessity of his condescension. He, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This was the priestly function, which indicated submissiveness on his part, the priestly function of being obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, the death as a sacrifice offered for sin. Speaks of his submissiveness. The glorious second person of the Trinity thought it not robbery to be equal with God, coming to this earth. Submissiveness, condescension, order to provide the sacrifice necessary. His appointment. But then there's secondly his dependence. We mentioned Christ's dependence comes in a sense to full focus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And no doubt that is the occasion, particularly in the author's mind here in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears from him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. No doubt what is in view there in verse 7 is what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Though a spirit of dependence on the part of Christ in our nature, not least as our great high priest, characterized the whole of his earthly ministry, the spirit of dependence of the Son upon the Father does come to focus in prayer, in his prayer, in his prayer life. Let us understand that this is an aspect of prayer. Who can go to the secret place of prayer without having that profound sense of dependence upon the one to whom you're going to pray? And Jesus is the Son of God, and yet he prayed to his Father in heaven. The Son of God, the eternal Son, prayed to the Father, showed that dependence upon God in being exercised in prayer. He showed an example, indeed, of dependence on his Heavenly Father. It is evident in the seventh verse here, as we believe is the case in a very distinct measure, this refers to the experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, who was able to save him from death, how he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and being in agony, Luke 22:44, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. course, we also have a wonderful record of Jesus praying in John chapter 17, which preceded this. This was also on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, just after the events of the upper room, perhaps just outside the walls of Jerusalem, praying these words that we have recorded in John chapter 17. Unlike the praying in the garden, this does not focus so much on his pressing need as on the fruitfulness of his ministry. It is a wonderful example of what we have here in verse 7 as prayers and supplications. They all speak to us of this feature of a high priest, of the feature of a priestly office, of the priesthood of Christ, and submissiveness in this office as one who is dependent upon his heavenly Father. But then there is also his reverence. This is something evident in the recorded prayers of Jesus, as well as his whole demeanor. It's stated here again in verse 7, and was heard because of his godly fear. We have this spirit of reverence exemplified in Psalm 116, which we take as coming from the Lord himself, applicable to his life in our flesh as our great high priest. It is full of reverence. It is full of reverence, but it is full of confidence as well. Confidence that God will not just hear, but that he has heard the voice of our supplications. I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he doth hear. And so on. You know the words. There is confidence there, yet there is reverence there as well. It is full of reverence. Reverence. He has heard the voice of my supplications. How much reverence and godly fear is there in our church? How much reverence and godly fear is there in your life and mine? We're in an age in which even in the professed Reformed churches, with their strong belief in the sovereignty of grace and the sovereignty of God, yet there appears to be such a levity these days in speaking of God and approaching God, whereas Jesus taught and exemplified reverence. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We see the submissiveness of Jesus in his appointment, in his dependence, in his reverence, but also in this, in his obedience. And this is something that's recorded repeatedly in John's Gospel. For example, I have come down from heaven, John 6 and 38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And John 17, which we mentioned earlier, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Or in the Garden of Gethsemane again, we read, Father, if it is thy will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. This is a feature of the priestly office of Jesus, his obedience to the Father's will. Being obedient to God and his word is fundamental to all Christian piety. Insofar as in Revelation 1 and 6 and 5 and 10, we are priests. The believer is seen as priests, kings and priests unto God. The implication of this is that all these features are to be found in believers following on from the example that Jesus has given. Real Christian piety is rooted in obedience. Obedience to God. Perhaps summed up in that word, not my will, but thine be done. Coming to that point, where there is a desire in your heart to be obedient to God, to be obedient to His Word, not to pass it by, but you have a concern and determination that my role in this life is to seek out the will of God as it is revealed in the Word and to be obedient to it. We see this in verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Verse 8 of this chapter. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And so does the believer in him. These aspects of the submissiveness of our high priest, what was necessary in him coming to this earth in order to suffer for sin, in order to be a sacrifice for sin, in order to save his people from their sin. This is so important to understand Jesus in his personal work, that he was the great high priest. So that we have a compassionate high priest, we have a submissive high priest, but we also have an effective high priest. Verses 9 to 11 here in Hebrews chapter 5, 9 and 10. Being made perfect, he became author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him. Being made perfect doesn't mean that he was imperfect before and somehow he had to be made perfect. It simply means he accomplished and fulfilled all that was necessary, brought it all to a satisfactory conclusion through his sufferings and death. So not only was Jesus a compassionate and obedient high priest or submissive high priest for his people, there is also the matter of what he accomplished, what he fulfilled according to the divine purpose. And he was effective. An effective high priest. He became the author because he accomplished and fulfilled the purpose of God for the salvation of sinners like us. He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. His work accomplished salvation for whom? For all who obey him. Do you obey him? Do you obey him? If you don't obey him, then it is not yet true that you have eternal salvation. And if you don't have eternal salvation, you are in a deadly, serious and dangerous position in this world. Because if you were taken out of this world in that condition, you must perish utterly. He is the author of eternal salvation to all of them that obey him. Doesn't say he's the author of eternal salvation to all. This is heresy. Universalism. No. It's not found in the Bible. It is preached from some pulpits. It has been widely believed in the churches in the 20th century. But no. Not all. All who obey him. The necessity for obedience, but he is the effective high priest because he is the author of eternal salvation to all such, for those for whom he died, for those who come in time to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as their Savior. He fulfilled. He was made perfect. Being made perfect, in other words, he fulfilled all the demands that were placed upon him by appointment of the Father, all the demands that were placed upon him by the necessity of paying the price for a broken law and satisfying all the demands of God's justice. And he did it. Wonderful. Verse 9. The effective high priest. We've already seen in this letter that the life and death and resurrection of Jesus qualified him as Savior. Verse 10 of chapter 2. It became him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's not morally perfect. because he was always morally perfect. But perfect in the sense of bringing to completion through his suffering. He was willing to die. This is the amazing thing. Amazing thing about the gospel. The amazing thing. The heart of the effectiveness of it. He was willing to die, the eternal Son, in our nature, to deliver all those who come to believe from the bondage of sin and from the corruption of sin and from the consequences of sin in relation to eternity. Eternal salvation. Not just something that keeps us going in this life till we are dead. Eternal salvation. Something that's is wrought in a soul in this life and goes on through the next. But it must be wrought, and there must be obedience, and obedience will be a sign that there has been a spiritual work in your soul wrought by the Holy Spirit. What can we cry out when we think of a Savior like this, when we think of a great high priest like this, compassionate, submissive, effective? What can we cry out at this? Will you not cry out like this tonight? Hallelujah! What a Savior! There are serious lessons for us from this in closing. I have three things to mention. One is this: the necessity for personal faith in this great high priest. We can't get away from this. Personal faith in this great high priest. The obedience of the Lord is crucial for salvation. There is no salvation for any of us apart from his obedience to the demands of God's law and justice for his people. What should this do for you? To learn that that salvation has been accomplished and is offered to sinners. What should it do to you? It should bring home to you your need of him. The only way, therefore, you must have faith in him. Faith in Christ. If you are to be acquitted on the last day, the day of judgment, when you appear before him to give an account, you must have faith in him now, while you are in this life. There is in this view of Jesus as the great high priest an implicit call to faith in Jesus. And that is what we preach. And then there is this, the necessity of obedience to Jesus. This is another lesson from this. Eternal salvation. If you want that, do you want it? Eternal salvation. Yes, you say, surely. Then you must have saving faith in Jesus. How does a man or a woman know that they have saving faith? Is Christ directing your life? Are you obedient to his word? Is that how you are living your life? With that obedience? Obedience, as we mentioned, is at the heart of real devotion. It is a proof, godly obedience, that there is a life of God in the soul. And that eternal salvation is yours. This is the discipline of Christian living, to show forth Christ, to demonstrate a love and loyalty to him, as Jesus taught. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Or as Calvin put it, John Calvin, reformer, very effectively, he said, if we want the obedience of Christ to be of advantage to us, we must copy it. And the third and last thing is the necessity to praise and thank the Lord for his grace and goodness. Are you ever inclined to do this? When you go home after services in which Christ has been set forth and exalted, when you read about Jesus as our great high priest, what it involved in terms of being compassionate, submissive, effective, the heart of the accomplishment of salvation for sinners. What are your reaction to be Surely it is praise and thanksgiving to fall upon your knees and to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, how thankful I am for the person and work and priestly office of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does it not fill you with praise? It is this note, after all, that will fill glory among the redeemed. Fill glory among the redeemed. What do they sing in glory? Well, this is just a glimpse. Revelation 5 and 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. All these things. This is what we should be saying about Jesus here below. This is what we should be singing about Jesus here below. The Christian has a song. And if you can't sing this, and you're not yet a Christian, you're not yet believing, and you're not born again, you'll have to cry out to God to save your soul. And sing this song when you come to know the glorious life and liberty of those who believe. Worthy is the Lamb, Jesus, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. Oh, beloved, let such praise be in your hearts tonight and lives here and now. This is something that ought to characterize the soul of the man or woman who does understand their great high priest, what he came to do, and what he accomplished, and what he continues to do in this priestly office. Not only sacrifice for sin once for all, but continuing intercession for his people at the throne of grace. And it is such an incentive, as we read at the end of chapter 4, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how good thou art to us, and we pray for thy blessing upon us tonight. How little we understand of thy word, how little we understand of Christ, how little we understand indeed, Lord, of ourselves as sinful men or women, that it took such a sacrifice to be made in order that sinners like us might know eternal salvation. Look upon us in mercy and work grace in our hearts. Forgive us all our sin, for Jesus' sake.